are small today, but where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am, right? That's what Christ says. So we're going to worship him and look to his word, which I'm excited about. I'm also excited because of what we're going to be talking about today. So we have entered now. Last week was our first week in our Christmas Advent series, and Al talked about the virgin birth of Christ and what that means, and the fact that Mary conceived supernaturally. And today we're going to look at another man who was conceived supernaturally, not in the regards that he was without father, but in regards to the fact that his parents were very, very old when they conceived him. And so we're going to be talking about John the Baptist today, which I'm excited about. He is one of my favorite biblical characters. You got this guy who's, in many ways, he sticks out like a sore thumb, but he is truly a great man. And so I'm excited about that today as we look to John the Baptist. We're going to be doing a little bit of flipping around today and looking at different passages. So if you don't have a Bible, please come up and grab one, because that will make your time all the more easy. So, and once again, just the announcement for the Christmas Eve service, that's going to be December 24th at 6:30 p.m. So we're excited to have you guys there and just worship together and look forward to that time. So I want to begin today by asking a question, and it's a question I think I've asked here before already. And the question is, what is greatness, right? And what determines greatness? And you then have to ask an additional follow-up question, by whose standard then are we judging greatness? According to the world standard, or are we looking at greatness according to what God would deem great? Hey, Bill, would you mind getting the door? We've got some people coming. I wanted to give you an example of what the world's perspective of greatness would be. In 1963, Cassius Clay, who would later rename himself Muhammad Ali, and I didn't know this until this week, he put out a spoken word album. And the title of the album was, I Am the Greatest. And the first song of the album is, I Am the Greatest. And the second song of the album is, I Am the Double Greatest. And you get this pride. But I wanted to read a little bit for you guys of his first song, I Am the Greatest. He says, this is the legend of Cassius Clay, the most beautiful fighter in the world today. He talks a great deal and brags indeedy of a muscular punch that's incredibly speedy. The fistic world was dull and weary. With a champ like Liston, things had to be dreary. Then someone with color, someone with dash, brought fight fans running with cash. This brash young boxer is something to see, and the heavyweight championship is his destiny. This kid fights great. He's got speed and endurance, but if you sign to fight him, increase your insurance. This kid's got a left, he's got a right. If he hits you once, you're asleep for the night. And as you lie on the floor while the ref counts 10, you pray that you won't have to fight me again. What determines greatness in our world today? And for many, it's marked by some degree of celebrity status. Others, maybe hereditary or genetic traits that would enable one to perform certain tasks that others might not be able to perform, or accomplishing some significant achievement, or a superiority of one individual over and against another. Or in the world today that we live in of Instagram and Twitter, maybe the size of your following. Or maybe greatness is marked, on the other hand, by some moral quality. And when we think about the idea of greatness, we have to remind ourselves, greatness, true greatness, is not determined by what one does or is capable of doing, but instead by what the Lord would deem great. In a passage that I've mentioned even recently in the past few sermons is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, when God is telling Samuel, David is going to be king, but don't look at his brothers, whom you may think would be king over David, for the Lord does not see as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so when we think about that idea, what is greatness? True greatness, as defined by the Bible, transcends a mere human understanding of greatness. And so the only way then we can know what greatness is as defined by God is by looking through the Bible at those whom He describes as being great. That is the only way we could come to an understanding of what God determines as being great. And this brings us to the character of John the Baptist, this forerunner of Christ who went before Christ to prepare the way, to plow up the soil of people's hearts to get them ready to receive and hear the Word of God. And we learn throughout Scripture that John the Baptist is this one who prepares the way of the Lord. And Scripture tells us, Christ Himself tells us, speaking of John the Baptist, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. There has arisen no one greater." We're talking in the lineup of biblical heroes. No one supersedes John the Baptist. Not Enoch, who walked with the Lord and was not, and didn't die, and God took him up to be with Him forever. Not Abraham or Isaac, or Jacob, or even Moses, this hero for the Jewish people. Moses is not greater than John the Baptist, or David, this great king of Israel, or even his son Solomon, who no one surpassed him in wealth and wisdom, but yet still he is not defined as being greater than John the Baptist. Well, then we have to ask, what makes John the Baptist so great? Certainly he had no personal heritage in regards to royal birth. We know John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, was a priest, but he was really only one of about 18,000 priests at that time. He wasn't the high priest, he was just a normal priest. And he went in to offer incense to the Lord, but he was chosen by lot. So he's simply just another priest. There's nothing special about John the Baptist in regards to his family line. He had no real intellectual prowess. There's no ideology attributed to him. He has no formal education. He lived in isolation. He lived out in the wilderness until his time of appearing to Israel. Certainly, John the Baptist made no fashion statement. For those of you who know what John the Baptist walked around like, he had a garment made out of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He also made no statement in regards to a lifestyle diet, because he ate dried locusts that he mixed with honey. He had no association with any formal institution. The powers that be hated him. He died an untimely death as he was in prison and then decapitated in his early 30s. And his ministry was brief. Most everyone who came to him ended up leaving. And those who stayed, he then said, "Go and follow someone else." If you look at John the Baptist's life in that regard and you define greatness as by what our world would define greatness by, you would say, truly, this man is an unsuccessful man. truly he is not great, but Christ says he is the greatest. Not Muhammad Ali, right? Christ is saying John the Baptist is the greatest. And so then you start thinking about the things that make John the Baptist great. He's the subject of Old Testament prophecy. The Bible actually prophesies and speaks about John the Baptist in advance. His birth was due to the direct intervention and miracle of God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He was sent from God to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so today I want to look at three different things. We're going to look at three different reasons that makes John the Baptist particularly great in the sight of the Lord. There's three things I want to focus on. And the first is his supernatural birth. We're going to focus on the supernatural birth of John the Baptist. And then we're going to talk about his ministry. He had a solemn ministry. Okay, so that's our second point. And then the third point we're going to look at is the selfless herald. He fulfills those three things. But first, the supernatural birth as we turn to it. What do we know about Zechariah and Elizabeth, John's parents? He's a priest, but they are what? Anyone? They're really old. I saw you guys mouthing the word. They're really old. Okay, so turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to spend the first bit of our time in Luke chapter 1, and then we're going to go and look at John's gospel a little bit. Luke is helpful because it lays out the history of the events concerning John's birth. But if you look at Luke chapter 1 and read verses 6 and 7, you learn this. And they, speaking of Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents, were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Okay, that idea of advanced in years here. We're speaking of a couple who is, by the most generous sense of the terms, at least in their 60s. Most likely even older than that. And so we're thinking, how can Elizabeth then bear a child, right? A woman who is at least 60, probably older. Well, this isn't the first time we've seen this happen in the Bible. We remember Sarah, Abraham's wife, who was even older than this, who bore a child for Abraham. And it tells us that around John's birth is connected this idea that God is intervening supernaturally to bring about the birth of John the Baptist. Let's see what the angels promise. Zechariah, as he was serving as a priest before the Lord, was chosen to go into the holy place to offer incense before the Lord. And a misconception people often have is they think Zechariah is the high priest and he's going into the Holy of Holies once a year, right? That's not what Zechariah is doing. He's not the high priest. This is not the Day of Atonement. But he is going into the holy place, not the innermost portion of the temple, but into the temple to offer incense before the Lord. And when he's doing this, an angel, what is described as the angel of the Lord, appears to him and tells him something very shocking. Look at verse 13 of Luke chapter 1. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." So we're getting, Zechariah, an old man, is getting a promise from this angel. God is going to grant you your prayer and give you a son. And I think this is a hope for women who have maybe struggled with infertility, that God is the master of the womb. And he is able to provide children even in the midst of situations when that seems physically impossible. But here he says to Elizabeth, And he says to Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. And he tells us a little bit about what John is going to be like. If you read in the next verses, look at 15 with me. For he will be great before the Lord. Luke chapter 7 and Matthew 11 are those passages where Christ is saying, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. But here, the angel is saying, this John, your son, will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. It is, he's saying he's going to take the high road. Maybe it has some reference to a Nazarite vow, but listen to this. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And what is the purpose of John the Baptist? Look at verse 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, before who? Before Christ, before the Messiah, right? Because John's the forerunner. He will go before the Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is the job of John, to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. And we learn here, he is going to be great and he will have the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That all around, not only the birth of John, but also the entire life of John, the Holy Spirit is moving and working and bringing about his purposes to prepare the way for Christ. Now, I've got a question for you guys. John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit. And we also think of when Mary, pregnant, goes to her aunt, Elizabeth, and sees Elizabeth, and the baby leaps inside Elizabeth. John the Baptist leaps inside of her at the sound of Mary's voice. And if you look in verse 40, 41 of chapter 1, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we interpret filled with the Holy Spirit? John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit, right? We know that we, here in the church age after Christ, when receiving Christ, are filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of our conversion, at the moment of our regeneration. When Christ works in us, he fills us with the Holy Spirit. But this is not the type of filling with the Holy Spirit that John is receiving. It would be what they would call anachronistic to read back a Pentecost understanding, church age understanding, that we're filled with the Holy Spirit when we become Christians back into the story of John. That's a different type of being filled with the Holy Spirit that's being talked about here. And what you see in the Old Testament, because John really is the last of the Old Testament prophets, is when a man or a woman was set aside for a certain task of God, God filled them with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, thus enabling them and empowering them to go and fulfill the task that God had set before them. And so this is not a filling of the Holy Spirit in regards to salvation, but instead in regards to a preparation for the tasks that are set before him as the forerunner of God. And it's amazing that even before John is conceived, this angel is guaranteeing this man will be used mightily by God to prepare the way of the Messiah. Which tells us God's in control of John. That before he's even conceived, he's saying, this is what I'm going to do with this man. How does that relate to us? What does that tell us? It means God's in control of our lives. Just as he was with John. Nothing's out of his control. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they conceive. They give birth to a son. And Zechariah prophesies. If you turn to verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. Zechariah prophesies to the Lord. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." A horn of salvation. He has redeemed his people. Are you seeing that? That's clearly salvation language. As Zechariah is prophesying about Christ who's going to come. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Listen to this. This is really important. Verse 76. And you, child, he's now addressing his son, John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. And so this is the role of John the Baptist, right? He is to go before, he is to prepare the way of this coming Redeemer, this coming one who brings salvation, the Lord God. And so the first thing then about John the Baptist, the first thing that makes him great and stand out against all others is the fact that he was supernaturally conceived, just like his cousin, Jesus. And just like Abraham, his wife conceived Isaac. But that was the first thing. What else are we seeing about John the Baptist that makes him particularly important? The second thing we're seeing is his solemn ministry. He has a ministry, he has a purpose, and a purpose which we've already mentioned. What was the purpose of John the Baptist? You guys know this. What, I've said it. What is it? Prepare the way. Pave the way, right? Make ready a highway for the Lord. And this is prophesied in the Old Testament. So if you look back to the very last book of the Bible, and book of the Old Testament, not book of the Bible. If you turn to Matthew and turn one book left, you'll be in Malachi. And Malachi is an important book because it prophesies the coming of John the Baptist. It pretty much tells you there's going to be a man who comes and he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, if you look at Malachi on the scope of world history and the timeline of where Malachi fits, Malachi is writing some 400 years prior to the birth of Christ. 400 years. And he is the last Old Testament prophet to write before the time of the coming of Christ. And from Malachi all the way to John the Baptist, there is this vacancy of the prophetic office. There is no prophet there to then go and speak the word of God to his people. And so by the time you get to John the Baptist, the people are hungry for a prophet. They're hungry for someone to come and minister to them. They're hungry for a Messiah. And there is this expectation, this built-up expectation, the Lord's got to bring the Messiah, right? But it's interesting. The things that Malachi, the last guy, says are so important. I want you to turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. There's debate whether or not Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 refer to John the Baptist. I think not directly, but maybe indirectly they do. I think the more important passage in Malachi referring to John the Baptist is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And he says, "Behold, I send," this is God speaking, "my messenger, and he will," like Jim noted there, "prepare or pave the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, I want you guys to picture yourself being a Jew 400 years, 400 BC, right? And you read this. What are you expecting? You're expecting a man to come who is a prophet, a great prophet, who will prepare the way for someone even greater, the Lord who will come and reign. That's what you're expecting. And so when you get to the time of John the Baptist, here you have people who are hungry and ready for this prophet to come. And he goes and he starts preaching. But the thing that's interesting about John's preaching is it's not appealing at all. His preaching is not what we would deem seeker-friendly, right? And so we could think about churches today. What's a seeker-friendly church? Well, it's a church that I truthfully think doesn't call sin for what it is, right? And doesn't say anything that would maybe offend anyone, right? That is what a seeker-friendly church is. If you're going to think about John the Baptist's ministry and the things he's saying, he's not seeker-friendly at all. In fact, he would fall on the other side. Listen to what he says. Turn to Luke chapter 3. This is him preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. And people are coming to him. Just listen to these words. It's crazy. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Just imagine me starting every Sunday sermon, you know, "You brood of vipers," right? It's not a seeker, it's not an appealing message. And what's crazy is people are going to him, and he's just lobbing grenades on them, right? And they keep coming. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits, this is so important for John's ministry, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Remember that word, repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. He's saying, just because you are a Jewish person and a son of Abraham doesn't mean God's going to show any preference to you. That doesn't give you any standing. He says, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is apocalyptic type language. I mean, he is saying some very serious things. And he's calling the people who are coming to him a brood of vipers. It's not an appealing message, and yet the people genuinely recognize him as a prophet, and they're going to him. I want you to turn now to John chapter 1. This is really where we're going to spend the rest of our time today. Before we start reading in John chapter 1, I need to mention a little bit more about John the Baptist's ministry and his baptism. I mentioned the word repentance, and I told you, take note of that. John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance. If you were to summarize John the Baptist's whole ministry and his whole theme, the things that he really stressed, it would be this: repent, for the Lord is at hand. Bear good fruits, right? And so when he came and was baptizing, and people would come to him, if you wanted to be baptized by John, you had to have a repentant spirit. And you had to, in faith, believe that the coming Messiah was coming, right? You had to believe in these things and turn from sins, turn from injustices that you may have taken part in, and instead follow the Lord in righteousness. That is John the Baptist's ministry in a nutshell. It's repent, turn from your bad works, start pursuing righteousness because the Lord is coming and you want to make sure you're ready for His coming. So he's going in, he's ministering like this. And people are coming to him from all over the place. And he's this, we would think of him, if we saw him today, as some nut job living out in the desert, right? With camel's hair and eating locusts, right? frying up grasshoppers. That's what we would think of him as, someone really weird, okay? But people are coming to him and they recognize him as a prophet. And I'm not just talking about a few people. I'm talking about lots of people. To such an extent that he gains the attention and the notice of the religious authorities of the day. And the Pharisees, they sent to him an official delegation to ask him, "Who are you? Who do you say that you are?" And they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" Right? This promised Messiah who's going to bring salvation. He says, "No, I'm not the Christ." They say, "Are you Elijah?" Right? Because they know in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he says, "I'm going to send to you Elijah," which I believe that verse is referring to end times Elijah. But John did come in the spirit and power of Elijah because his ministry mirrored that of the Elijah to come, right? "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No, I'm not Elijah." "Are you the prophet?" What's the prophet? Well, Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, "I will sit, and the Lord God will send to you a prophet like me from among the people. It is to him to whom you shall listen." An obvious reference to Christ as well. But he says, "No, I'm not the prophet." And so they ask him, "Who are you, John?" Right? We have to give an answer to those who sent us. And he says in John chapter 1, verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." This delegation, they were sent to him, and their intention was to intimidate him. John was an outsider. He hadn't been trained in the religious system of the day. He hadn't sat under the instruction of a rabbi. He held no position of honor within the temples. And these Pharisees are identifying him as an outsider, saying, "Who are you?" And John doesn't back down for a minute. And his reply is not merely a reply, but a clear-cut and complete confession: "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." And when they hear him say this, they would, because they are trained in the Old Testament, they know the prophecy that he's referring to. And he's saying, "I'm the guy that 700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah said, there's going to be a man who comes who prepares the way for the Lord." Which John is saying, the Messiah is coming. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He merely says, "I'm the voice, but make ready the way of the Lord." Someone's coming who's greater than me. And he was preparing the way of the Lord then by leading the people in repentance and faith and the renouncing of sins and turning to the Lord. He had this purpose. It was his ministry. Prepare the way of the Lord. But not only did he have a supernatural birth, and not only did he have a solemn and God-given ministry, but he himself, and I think this is the thing that truly made John the Baptist great, he himself was a selfless herald of someone who was even greater than he was. He was a selfless herald. That passage from Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger." What does that mean about John the Baptist? If he's a messenger, then what does he have? He has a message. Okay? He's there to bear witness about something. You guys should be in John chapter 1 right now. Look at John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. "There was a man sent from God." This is John the Baptist, whose name was John. "He came as a witness," right? A messenger, a witness, someone who has a message or a testimony to give. "To bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him." He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Okay, what does that mean, right? We know certainly John isn't the light, but what's the light? Who's the light? Read a couple verses earlier. It's speaking about the Word of God that was made flesh, Christ Himself, the incarnate God. And then you look at verse 4, in Him, speaking of Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay, so we know Christ is the light. And John is, he's saying, I'm not the light, right? But there's someone who is the light, and I'm simply bearing witness about the light. John's job was to point people to the light of Christ, right? Now there's an interesting and somewhat confusing passage, because flip over just a couple pages to John chapter 5. Verse 35. This is speaking about John the Baptist. Somebody read it out loud for me. John 5:35. Okay, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, okay? We just read John's not a light, and now we're reading, well, maybe he lets off light, right? He's a lamp. What's the difference? Think about a lamp or a lantern. Let's put in the idea of a lantern, right? Old school camping lantern, right? Is the lantern itself the thing that is producing the light? No. It's the wick inside the lantern with oil, right? That is what makes the light. The lantern, or the lamp, as it refers to John the Baptist, the lamp's job is to spread the light, right? To hold the light and spread the light. That is the lantern's job. This is saying John is like a spiritual lantern, if you will. That he goes and puts the light on display, and what is the light? The light is Christ. That is why we get in the Gospel of John, we have things like, Jesus is the Word, John is the voice, right? Jesus is the thing to be focused on, and John then is the herald going and proclaiming that Word. Now, why do I say herald? What's a herald, right? A herald is someone, some official who would be sent as a messenger from a king or a monarch or a nobleman to bring out messages and proclamations, maybe even to carry out a decree, right? And the biblical picture of a herald that we receive, we learn from the story of Joseph. Okay, we know Joseph. End of Genesis, right? Joseph is in prison in Egypt, and he goes and he has an opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and he interprets it, and he interprets it correctly, and thereby saves Egypt from this time of famine. And because of this, Pharaoh rewards Joseph and says, I'm going to make you second in charge over everything. You're going to sit just right below me, and you will be in charge of everything. You will be like me to the people. Okay, so Pharaoh sets Joseph in this position of authority, and he puts Joseph on his, you know, second chariot, Pharaoh's chariot, and Joseph rides around on the chariot, and it says in Genesis 41 that wherever Joseph went, the people would shout out before him, bow the knee. To show respect and honor to Joseph in his position. The herald is that person who would run before the chariot and say, bow the knee. Somebody's coming. He's really important. Bow the knee. That's a herald, right? And so when we look at that, in the perspective of John the Baptist, that's exactly what John the Baptist was doing. He was going in front of Christ. He was a herald making proclamations. Jesus is coming. Bow the knee. Get ready for his coming. And so these officials, they keep asking him, if you haven't been trained by one of us, and you haven't been authorized by us to go and perform and continue in this ministry in this way, why are you baptizing? I love John because he doesn't answer their questions, right? He doesn't fall into their traps. He's not intimidated by them, but he pretty much says, I baptize with water, but there is one who is coming after me, who is greater than me, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That John's role is to prepare the people in repentance by baptizing with water, but there is coming one, Christ, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that is what Christ does. He baptizes our hearts with the Holy Spirit. That when we come to Him, He literally immerses the Holy Spirit within us. And I should restate what I already said. When He draws us to Himself, He pours His Holy Spirit into our lives and changes us. He literally washes us. That is the role of Christ. And John's saying, my baptism is merely a foreshadowing of a greater baptism. My role and my work is merely a foreshadowing of a greater person who has a greater role in greater work. It all points to Christ. And I love what he says in verse 26 and 27. I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Listen to verse 27. Even He who comes after me, the straps of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Picture first century Israel walking around on a bunch of dirt roads, right? And you're wearing sandals. Any of you guys ever gone camping in the dirt for a week and wear sandals? Your feet get really dirty, right? As it collects sweat and dust and dirt and it's nasty, right? You don't want to put your feet in your sleeping bag, right? This is the job of a slave. And really the job of the least favored slave. To take off the dirty sandals of a master and wash his dirty feet that have been collecting sweat and dust in the hot sun all day long. John, remember, is the greatest man who has ever been born among women. Jesus says that. That's not an opinion. That's a revelation from God Himself. And John the Baptist says, I am not even worthy to be considered as His lowest slave and wash His feet. What is that saying about Christ? If that is John, what does that say about Christ? I love what one commentator said. He said, John's words here must either be attributed to extreme humility and self-deprecation or extreme reality. John is not merely being humble and self-deprecating. He sees the truth and the reality of who Christ is. And he could find no greater expression that would define the difference that is between him and the more important, more surpassing, greater Christ who is to come. John is great, yes, but we can't just stop at John the Baptist. John the Baptist always leads us back to the greater one, who's the Messiah. He says, behold the Lamb of God. In the first chapter of John alone, he calls Jesus the Lamb of God, the elect one, the rabbi, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. John has this profound understanding of who Christ is. He says, He ranks before me. And he doesn't say merely look or glance upon the Son of God, glance upon the Lamb. He says, behold, ponder, gaze, and keep looking at the Lamb of God. He says that to the people of Israel. He's saying, this is not one merely to just grasp your attention for a minute and then you move on. But your whole life is supposed to be summarized in beholding the Lamb of God. And I would say that is our job today too, as John the Baptist points us towards Christ. Our job as servants of Christ is to behold Jesus in everything. He's got to be really important then, if that's what John the Baptist says. The discovery I made this week that kind of rocked my world is that we have had a wrong understanding of John the Baptist. At least I have, my whole Christian life. Because we picture John the Baptist when he goes to baptize Jesus as knowing beforehand that Jesus is the Messiah. And I want to make the argument that John didn't know that his cousin was the Messiah. I don't know how to account for it, because Zechariah and Elizabeth clearly said things that would lead us to believe they understood. Or at least maybe they prophesied in part but did not have full understanding. You see that all throughout the Bible, that a prophet will say certain things but they don't have a full understanding exactly of what it means that they are actually saying. And maybe it is that John's parents were so old that they died at such an early age that they were not able to fully give to their son the knowledge of the facts that Jesus was the Messiah. But listen to these verses in verses 29 through 34. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This account that we're reading in verse 29 takes place after the baptism of Christ. John has already baptized Christ at this point. That is why he is able to say, "Behold the Lamb of God," in verse 29 and again in verse 36. John speaking to the religious leaders, Christ comes up, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's pointing people to Jesus, who takes away the sins of the world. Listen to what this says. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" So important. "I myself did not know him." He's not saying I didn't know him at all. In fact, Jesus was his cousin. He knew him quite well. But what he's saying, I did not know just exactly who he was. And in verse 31, which we just read, as well as in verse 33, the literal translation of this from the original Greek is, "I myself had not known." I did not know at all. "But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel," and I would say to me as well, listen to this right here. This makes the argument. "And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now, I read this and I was studying this week, and it's not that I haven't read this before, because I have, but it struck me, John, for whatever reason, whether his parents died early or whether he was told the truth but did not comprehend it, he did not know until that moment that Christ was baptized that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, the Messiah. And so you could ask, okay, then why? Why did John say when Jesus went to be baptized by John, why did John say, "Jesus, you should be baptizing me instead of me baptizing you"? Why does he say that? Well, what is John's baptism centered around? Is it baptism of repentance, faith, and good works? And John knows his cousin, Jesus, and he's going, "Jesus, you have less reason to repent than I do You have more good works than I do. You have more faith than I do. You should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you. And I believe John then is saying that to Jesus on the regards of repentance and faith alone, not in regards to an understanding of Christ as the Messiah, because of what we read in John chapter 1, verse 29 through 34. But John goes and he baptizes Jesus. And what does he see? He sees the Spirit descending like a dove. And God had told John earlier, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and fall upon and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Not only that, there is the heavens tearing open and God speaking from them, saying, "Behold, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Imagine this moment and being John the Baptist, and it is a rock your world type of moment. Because he knows this, and then every time afterward, including verse 29, because we know this takes place after the baptism, he simply starts saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's pointing to Christ in everything that he does. He knew he was the messenger beforehand, but he didn't quite know who he was the messenger for until the baptism of Christ. And then at that point, he is constantly, always pointing to Jesus. Maybe you guys have come to understand that Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. And he has opened your eyes like he opened John the Baptist's eyes that day. And I think something amazing to learn is faithfulness does not depend on our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. I'm not saying that that's not important, right? Because it is, and we should seek to understand the Word of God as best we can. But John the Baptist, he didn't know everything, right? But yet he was faithful in the tasks that he had given to him. And that's all we need to do. But when he came to a knowledge and understanding that Christ truly is the Messiah, his entire life then was devoted to the one fact of telling everyone he could, go follow Jesus. To such an extent that he even said to his disciples, go follow Jesus, leave me here. Sacrificed his fame, sacrificed his following, sacrificed his ministry for the greater ministry of Christ and pointing people to the greater one than he. John the Baptist is truly great, but that's always supposed to lead us to the fact that Jesus is still yet greater. What an understanding of who Christ is. And I think the application for all of this is we need to be like John the Baptist, who in John chapter 3, verse 30 says, he must increase, but I must decrease. A true understanding of who Christ is will always lead us to humbly sacrifice ourselves and give Christ all the glory. And the question is, have we done that? Have we seen who Christ is? And if so, are we doing the deed that must be done after that and pointing everyone to him? It's my prayer that us as a church and us as individuals, as I'm speaking to you guys, brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Not just as a church, I'm speaking to you guys individually. It's my prayer that you guys would be heralds like John the Baptist. That you would forsake all desire for fitting in with the world, because certainly John the Baptist didn't do that. That you would forsake everything that would keep you from faithful ministry and witness to Christ, because he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. And that should be each and every one of our roles as we now even think of the approaching of this Christmas season, that Christ is the reason, not only for the season, but for everything. And our lives have to be marked by a constant, faithful diligence in pointing others to Him. And if we are not doing that, the simple truth is, we're not being faithful witnesses. John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived, made it his life and task to point people to Jesus. And I would say everyone who makes that their task and meaning and purpose in life follows after John and achieving true greatness, not the greatness of this world, not the greatness that Muhammad Ali boasted of, but greatness that is found alone in being witness of Christ. Let's do that as a church. And as individuals, let's make that our purpose. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your Son and John the Baptist as he points us to your Son. And even what we get to learn next week, that Christ is not just a man, but he's the Son of God. At the same time, both man and God, perfectly residing in first century Israel to redeem mankind from their sins. What a ministry we have in John the Baptist. Let us likewise take up his calling and point others to your Son. It's in his name we pray.